This time our second through fifth graders are dismissed to their classes. I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're going to continue, as we do every week, to just study through a book of the Bible. And this is our time for teaching, for focusing on God's Word. And so if you're new here or you're a guest, we just go passage by passage, looking at what's there. And today, we're here in Mark chapter 13. We're going to read a lengthy passage. I would encourage you to have a Bible out that you can use to follow along, and if not, to open up your phone where you can have a Bible that you could follow along throughout the time. But I'm going to read 37 verses, and let's pay close attention to these words, and I'll do my best to explain what the Lord has for us in them today. So as you're turning there, my name's Colby. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a delight to be able to open God's Word. We hope that not only will you join us for this time, but after the service, that you'll join us to be able to celebrate Thanksgiving with us. Even if you didn't bring anything or know we were having a meal, we've got it all ready for you. We'd love for you to be there with us in the cafeteria to follow. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is ever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Lord, we thank you for your word, and even in the most challenging passages, we know, God, that you have granted us light and wisdom for how to navigate our lives. Lord, I pray that we would have a wakefulness for the things that matter most deeply to your heart, and Lord, that we wouldn't become enamored or drawn into temporary things that will fade and pass. Lord, help us as we study these words and give us clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1970, a popular evangelist and theologian named Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he argued that we are living in the end times, evidenced by a rebirth of Israel as a geopolitical nation in 1948, and that began a countdown of 40 years, which he interpreted one generation in which Jesus would return. At the end of which Jesus would return and rapture the church and fulfill the promises of a millennial kingdom and eternal life. In his book, Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey sought to line up a combination of very specific interpretations of Bible passages with some pretty specific historical events in the 60s, 70s, and 80s to demonstrate something like what Jesus says in the passage in his mind, that the fig tree, when it brings forth its leaves, you know these times are near and summer is here. Well, the book ended up selling over 24 million copies. It was a runaway bestseller. People's intrigue and interest were high. But many of Hal Lindsey's correlations between things said in the Bible and timelines and historical events, many of them and those predictions haven't panned out in the way that he perceived them. But really, he left behind a popularization of doing this work, of trying to line up current events with the unfolding of a highly specific timeline that we can know and predict. The biggest example of that was the runaway bestseller fiction series Left Behind, which sold over 63 million copies worldwide in the 90s. I think one of the unintended results of this sort of what I would call over-interpreting of historical events and tying them to specific interpretations of highly symbolic, apocalyptic, prophetic passages like the ones that we see here has been that there's been in the last 20, 25 years an avoidance of these sort of passages in many ways, like we've read this morning, because of feeling the pressure to sort out the timelines and determine what is unfolding in our world in ways that we think match up. Now, I would argue that this is the very reason Jesus teaches us here that no one knows the day or the hour. That the over-pursuit of detail and timelines in these things really can lead us astray from the core things that Jesus delivers to us and helps us really see here in a passage like we have here. We're not to get overly fixated on the exact timing of Jesus' return and the wrap-up of all things that God has promised, where he ultimately will bring our salvation and judge the world. But from the earliest days of Christianity, because of the writings of the New Testament and the apostles after these things, Christians have known to expect through Jesus' word and Jesus' teaching that they wouldn't bring about the full renewal of God's world and kingdom, but they would wait as ambassadors for Jesus to return and bring the fullness of his promise. That's what Christians have believed for two millennia, that the world belongs to Jesus, and our hope for salvation does not rest in what we see here, but rest in God keeping his promises to take what currently our temporal challenges and eventually bring us the promises of eternal life. And we believe that. We believe as a church, as Christians, that that belongs in God's hands. But many of us have shied away from passages like this, perhaps because we don't want to be particularly associated with people who have tried to line out timelines that never came to be, or were over-insistent on certain types of interpretations of that. And I think that's unfortunate, because I think these passages can help us deal with the challenges of our life, and we can see in them that Jesus himself was preparing his people by showing them that everything that would unfold in the future was within the scope of his plans and purposes, and they could have appropriate expectations of the challenges they would face and the power of God that would be given to them to meet those challenges personally, as they wait for that day. If we get caught up in timelines, we can miss seeing some of what our clear assignment is and the obvious values of texts like this one, both for the first century disciples and for living out our faith in all times. Now, particularly, I want you to see there's clear instruction at the heart of this text, which I would express this way as the main idea. If we look at the main idea of Mark 13, we're going to see that it's something like, stop gazing at passing beauty and stay awake for God's mission to the nations. That Christians, if they're going to walk faithfully to Jesus' teaching and what he has told us about the future, that they should stop gazing at passing beauty and stay awake for God's mission of bringing the gospel to the nations. We see this main idea emerge as we examine the context, as we listen to Jesus' concerns in these verses, and as we consider the commission given to the disciples to bring the gospel to the nations and not just remain in Jerusalem. The fact that this theme of stop gazing at passing beauty and stay awake for God's mission to the nations shapes this text can be seen by the fact that Jesus is clearly responding to the disciples' amazement at the temple in verses 1 and 2. And then he's clearly instructing them to apply everything he said by staying awake in verses 32 through 36, a section that tells us what he is trying to accomplish through all the things he says in between. So in order to see this theme emerge, we're going to look at the context, the concerns Jesus highlights, and the commission that he focuses them on in Mark chapter 13. And I hope through that I can make what is really a complex passage somewhat simpler and valuable for us this morning. And so let's look at those three things. The first thing that we're going to look at so that you can gain an appreciation for this text is to look at the context into which it is given. Now, the thing that really sets the tone in this passage is the context in which Jesus gives this long talk about what they are to expect of things to come. Do you notice what the context is? If you've been with us the past few weeks, we have worked our way through a series of passages where Jesus has condemned the religious system of his day at the temple there in Jerusalem with its religious leaders. He argues with them that they had replaced the substance of genuine religion given to them by God, and they've replaced the substance of that with something that served them, with something that Jesus rebukes, challenges, and condemns here in the Gospel of Mark in chapters 11 and 12. We saw that after Jesus announced that the temple had failed to fulfill its God-given purpose of being a house of prayer for all nations, we then saw multiple scenes where religious leaders that dominated the temple infrastructure from every different faction in Jerusalem challenged Jesus to trap him, and nobody bothered to really listen to him about the nature of God's kingdom. And so Jesus is now at the end of several conversations where he has said to his disciples, this is not the way. We've had the famous scene of flipping over the tables in the temple and casting out the money changers, an exercise of his authority and a word of judgment about what it had become. And so, nobody listens to what Jesus is saying from these religious leaders, a part of this failed religious system. And in the end, it's in this gospel, it's here, chapter 13, is here to show the reader why it is that Jerusalem would not play a central role in the age of the church, nor would the temple in the age of the gospel. And that the later destruction of the temple, which would take place in 7 AD, was in fact an act of judgment from God for their rejection of his Messiah in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in the background. But with that being the context, look at the near context in the passage in verses 1 and 2. Isn't it interesting that after the disciples have seen all of that take place, and they're walking out of the temple complex, that in verses 1 and 2 they say this: as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And he's talking about the temple. Notice that after Jesus has sort of pronounced condemnation and judgment on the system, the thing that some of his disciples are still enamored with is the beauty of the temple. What an amazing, wonderful place. Now, it's not that it wasn't intended to be that. But Jesus is preparing them for a shift in the focus of his kingdom that will not revolve around the temple. And he's like, is that what you just heard? Like, is that what you think my kingdom is going to be all about? Restoring that temple to its glory and power? Now, what does he say? Jesus says to them, verse 2, do you see those great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now there, in that particular moment, Jesus is telling them what to expect for the coming days in that temple in their generation. Something that would later actually be fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans would come in and destroy Jerusalem and that temple. Now, many scholars look back and say Jesus couldn't have anticipated that. Of course, we believe in the power of God and the work of his Spirit and Jesus' divine identity. Jesus knew what was coming, and he was preparing his disciples. And so we have this background where they're enamored. These disciples are enamored for all the wrong reasons. Jesus is about to establish something greater through the gospel and in the outpouring of his Spirit on the church. That his promise of salvation would spread to all people. And they're enamored with the building. And the disciples are still looking to the greatness of the temple in Jerusalem for the restoration of their hope. So in conjunction with the shift in focus of God's program, Jesus is making it clear that the time of the old covenant, wrapped around focus on Israel particularly at that time, is coming to an end, and that the temple will in fact be destroyed, and that the gospel will spread through the Holy Spirit's work among Christians going to the nations, establishing churches. Later in the passage, we can gather that this would take place, this shift would take place in most of their lifetime. So this is the context in which Jesus gives this look into the future for them that I believe is both near-term and far-term. Now, as we get ready to look at the second section and move from context to Jesus' concerns in the overall passage, I think it's important to give you a quick crash course in an area of theology that we will call eschatology, okay? It's known as eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word for the study of last things, or the study of what the Bible teaches about how God will wrap up his purposes on earth and usher in his eternal purposes and his eternal kingdom. We call the study of those last things eschatology, which comes from the Greek word eschaton, or last. It seeks to communicate what we can know about God's unfolding of his plan for the future and return of Christ. Hopefully I've got a chart up on the screen. Let's go up there next. Don't try to write all this down. Maybe we can send it out with the weekly email. But maybe just listen for a second. If this is like an overwhelming amount of detail, that's fine. Shift that aside and just take in the big picture for a second. But what I want to show you is a little bit of an introduction to four different views of the end times. These are theological views of how God will do that with kind of the labels in their categories, particularly how they imagine the arrival of a particular golden age that the Bible calls a millennium, that is told 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth. They interpret, these different views interpret that 1,000 years that precede eternity in different ways. Now, the first one is called partial preterism. I'm not going to explain where all these terms come from, but the view of the millennium is that that the millennium is symbolic of Christ's reign through the church in the present age. And so when we look for, like, all the promises of this 1,000-year reign are actually what are happening now as the gospel advances through the church. So the role of the church is to advance the kingdom through the gospel. The outcome will be victory through gospel expansion. And their understanding of the fulfillment of God's kingdom is that it's inaugurated now, and then it'll ultimately be consummated at Christ's return. Now, each one of these other views has some differences compared to that one. And you'll see that they also have some similarities. It's why I would say, in general, Christians embrace a view that is the promise of the Lord's return to bring the fullness of his kingdom, but they differ in the ways that they see that playing out, most of which are really big picture and not minutely in the details of history. The second is what we call historic premillennialism. That expects that the view of the millennium is that there is yet a future, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth following his second coming. The role of the church is to endure trials and proclaim the gospel. The outcome of that is that eventually Christ returns to establish the millennial kingdom prior to eternity and judgment. And the idea of kingdom fulfillment is that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. It's already, but really not yet in its fullness. And we mainly look to the future for that to really come to pass. The third view is what's called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism imagines this view of the millennium as a golden age of gospel success and societal transformation before Christ's return. That the gospel will have a leavening impact and the world will become better and better and better, ushering in the return of Jesus. The role of the church is to transform the world through the gospel, and the outcome is Christ returns after a golden age of righteousness where the church has advanced. And the understanding of kingdom fulfillment is that the kingdom of God is realized through gospel success and transformation in the culture. The last one is what is called amillennialism, and the view of the millennium, or this golden age, is it's symbolic in that it represents the current church age where Christ reigns spiritually among his people. So it doesn't expect a actual fulfillment of time where there's a visible golden age, but that we, in experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit together, really spiritually experience the kingdom impact, and then Jesus returns. The role of the church is proclaim the gospel and resist evil. The outcome will be that Christ returns to judge and renew creation. And the idea of kingdom fulfillment is that there's this already, not yet, and that this the kingdom really is spiritually fulfilled now among us. Now, maybe that didn't make a whole lot of difference to you, but these categories outline something, and let me show you where they really come to bear on Mark 13. Next slide. The question is, how do they deal with this passage or passages similar to this one? And I want to just kind of show you. The question is, let me just frame it this way. In Mark 13, when Jesus is saying these things, is he talking about a near term of fulfillment for Jerusalem and the temple, or is he talking about a longer term fulfillment in the world at the end of time? And each one of these different views approaches it differently, but they have some things in common. The partial preterist view sees that the primary fulfillment of the passage that we just read would be in the first century, culminating in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It focuses on the destruction of the temple as the main fulfillment that Jesus is talking about throughout the entire details of what we see in Mark 13. The premillennial view sees that the fulfillment of Jesus' words are mainly future, a future tribulation and return, of which this situation in Jerusalem may just be a foreshadowing. It's on small scale compared to what we would expect on a larger scale. Mark 13 then is mainly describing the lead up to Christ's return, but is foreshadowed by Jerusalem. A postmillennial's view sees AD 70 as the fulfillment and the church's triumph of the gospel spreading as the ongoing way in which it'll be fulfilled. It sees this as a mix of fulfilled prophecy and symbolic victory of the gospel. And then amillennialists see AD 70 and the ongoing church age as the fulfillment, combining first century judgment with ongoing end times hope. Now, depending on which general view of eschatology one holds, they may differ and identify different aspects of the passage that we read this morning as more future or more first century in their fulfillment. Here, they would look and go, when he's talking about the disciples, he's talking about those disciples and what they should expect in the decades that would follow Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then others would say, yes, he's talking about that some, but he's really expanding out to say what it will be like when he judges the whole world and not just Jerusalem. So you got kind of these two poles of that. And I think in a lot of ways, avoiding the extremes is the way here, of understanding that Jesus is speaking both to the situation of the disciples, and as you see in the very last verse of the chapter, he's preparing us to recognize the pattern of God bringing something to a close. And he says it here in the end, "What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." And so we'll apply that in the end, but I just want you to see that he both speaks to his disciples and he creates the need for all people to understand how to respond in a world where God isn't finished bringing about the fullness of his purposes. Let's zoom back in now on the passage. And depending on what view you take, you may see those things differently. And ultimately, I think many of Jesus' concerns for the disciples in the first century are applicable to us today because the judgment of Jerusalem is a type or a picture, a preview of God's judgment and salvation yet to come at the return of Christ. So what happens in Jerusalem, we expect to happen at the end of all things or something similar to that. It creates a pattern. And that's a way to look at it. So now let's look at Jesus' concerns throughout the rest of the passage from verse 33 in through the middle sections. I'm just going to run through highlighting some of what we see in these verses and bring you along to highlight the way Jesus teaches his people to live in a world that is not yet restored and in concert with his kingdom, where we are like exiles, a called out people. So I want you to see what Jesus teaches his disciples then and for us now. Now the passage in many ways, let's look at the concern. The passage in many ways is centered on addressing this concern of getting the disciples ready for what will unfold in their lives, both in the near and extended future. Now notice, they're distracted in verse 1 and 2, so Jesus has a sit-down conversation. It's like a farewell, like we need to get you ready about what to expect after the death, burial, and resurrection. Do not expect ease, a return to glory of Jerusalem. You need to expect that there will be difficult times ahead. You need to understand that, or you're going to think that this is insignificant. You're going to give up. You're going to be dismayed. So Jesus readies them. He says, I've told you these things beforehand. So as he goes on, we see in verses 3 through 9, he begins to address this lack of readiness. As we think through these sections, I just want us to see this, that I think it's important to think of two unfolding realities. The first century reality, which is in view especially in the early parts of the passage, in which the disciples will experience false hopes and temptations about Jerusalem when it's clearly going to experience judgment and destruction. So we think about that first setting, but then it's good to think of the greater realities, which I think are intermingled in the passage with the same message of what's to come at the end of all things when God judges the earth. And it's the same idea, the same concern. Don't be enamored or drawn in to false hopes and security around temporary things. Don't be enamored with promises of rescue that come from somewhere other than God and at the hands of Jesus Christ, the true Savior. Especially don't be that way when the signs of God's judgment over sin are evident. That's the continual message. So in verses 3 through 8, just to do a quick overview of the passage, it seems Jesus is speaking of this near-term time frame for the disciples in response to Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, an event that in fact did take place in 70 AD. They say in verse 4, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. What is he talking about? Well, all these things refers back to verse 2 when he says this building is going to fall apart. It's going to be destroyed. When's that going to happen? Well, he helps them understand what to expect as he continues in verses 5 through 9. The warning in the near term is to have an expectation that there is coming upheaval following his death, burial, and resurrection on a large scale, especially in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Throughout that time, there will be people claiming to be the Messiah and calling for others to put their hope in him and that are in them for rescue. And he is saying in these verses, don't believe them. When they preach peace and security, stay here. Don't believe them. Believe my words. Then he shifts into verse 9 through 13 and says, what do you do about that personally? He continues on and prepares them for what to expect personally as this time unfolds. As his witnesses and representatives of his kingdom, they are not to expect that Jesus is about to accomplish the end of worldly strife and the arrival of God's ultimate peace on earth. As his ambassadors, they're going to go out into the world that is broken and lost and dark and full of upheaval, announcing Christ's gospel, and that will be their task. And that's going to come with challenges and hardships that require courage. All you have to do is read the rest of the New Testament to know that what Jesus told them here is true and what unfolded in their lives. Courageous preaching of the gospel is the task they are to be focused on, and they need not fear who they find themselves testifying in front of. He goes on to say, you're going to be brought before kings and leaders and rulers and all sorts of situations. Do not fear. You don't even need to be prepared for what to say, for the Holy Spirit will help you in that moment. I mean, some of the situations will be the kind of things you can't prepare for. So he encourages them to trust the power of the Holy Spirit and not live in fear. Now I want you to think about how important this was for the disciples to know and record. Not only for them, but for us also. Jesus is preparing them to not be surprised at how the future will unfold. To not become dismayed when it's not all peace and advancement and ease for them. Both in the near term for them, which history verifies and supports, but also for us in view of God's coming judgment at the end of the age. That we wouldn't become convinced that to be a Christian means that we won't face difficulty, challenge, or live in a world that rejects us, or face upheaval that is contrary to the hope of the gospel. I think the value of this passage is that it prepared the disciples for the immediate future after the resurrection, leading up to the judgment on the temple, and the same lessons apply for us in terms of our expectations. Because so with Jerusalem, so it will be for the whole world at the end of the age. There will be turmoil upon turmoil as the end draws near, Jesus says. There will be false saviors offering all sorts of false promises. Christians should not be distracted. For we know Jesus Christ is God's true Son, and there will be salvation in and through no one else in the end. I think this understanding of both the near-term instruction to the 12 disciples that Jerusalem will fall and the judgment will be harsh because of the rejection of Jesus Christ and our wider reality that is a foreshadowing of the judgment on the whole world is the best way to help us sort out what Jesus says in the rest of the chapter. I think seeing these two horizons helps us to see what is happening in Jerusalem in the first century as a type or foreshadowing of a future time when similar events will occur at the end of the age. This is particularly important as we move into verses 14 through 23. Look at those with me. In both instances, there are expectations and warnings like the following. Let me just show you the warnings. I'm not going to sort out the timeline here because it's extremely difficult, and I would be foolish to lock down any particular thing for you. But here's what we see. We see that both in the near term for those disciples, they should expect some things, and then that those are a pattern of some end time future event that we also should expect will follow the same sort of pattern. Two things that he mentions. The temple, where worship of God is intended, will be desecrated, and that signals a time of great judgment to follow. He refers to it here as the abomination of desolations, which is used not only as a prediction of an event, but largely in the Bible about the desecration of the temple on multiple occasions. At least one other time in the book of Daniel, the prediction of Antiochus Epiphanes destroying the temple in the years of 200 to 300 BC is described in these terms. But Jesus also prepares for them to recognize the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD as this sort of desecrating, dishonor to God sort of event. And then he also puts it on a timeline of such a thing that will happen when the end ultimately comes. Now, it may be hard to imagine what historical events of similarity may take place in the future, but the New Testament writers do seem to forecast a rebuilt temple, the coming of a false Christ offering hope to the world, and an act of worship of similar abomination that will precede a time of tribulation and judgment from God. Christians who believe God's word are told to be awake and aware and not be deceived in those times. So this thing with the temple and the abomination of desolation that's mentioned. The second thing is that there will be major tribulation that follows as a result, and that tribulation is an act of God's judgment on sin. That God takes sin seriously, and God will judge sin both in the earth and ultimately. Christians are told to not be surprised by it or deceived by when false Christs call you to follow them for saving in those days. And just as would have been wise in the generation after the disciples to flee Jerusalem when you see these things happening, it would be wise at the end of all things to flee from all association with these events. That's what he's saying. That's the focus of verses 14 through 23. Now, the turn of the focus in verses 24 through 31 is intended to look at that future day after this time of trouble or tribulation and know that Jesus Christ, in accordance with God's clear promise and plan for all things, will return to save the world we live in. His true people will be gathered to him, to be with him, and we will experience his great and saving power. This is the hope that we look to that remains yet future. The hope of our salvation when Jesus brings all things under his feet, both through judgment and saving of his people. These words are spoken here to give the disciples and us a clear sense that nothing that lies ahead is beyond God's control or evidence of an out-of-control world. There should never be a time where we as Christians are surprised by seasons of difficulty and upheaval, or dismayed, believing that somehow the world has gone out of control and God's plan is off the rails. We, simply hearing these words, should never think that way. We should have a clarity that God understood what would unfold, and Jesus prepared us. He prepared his disciples then, he prepares us now to be steadfast, clear-eyed, awake to these things, proclaiming the good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ for those who will trust him by faith and stop trusting the promises of the world, which leave us devastated every time. We're to live in that security. We're to face uncertain times with that kind of steadfastness. And we're to believe that God has the power for us to be his people, ambassadors and witnesses, no matter what we may face. And to rest in that. In fact, he says, even when those signs begin, we can know that the days of summer are coming. They are the days when the fruit will be harvested, but now we are in the days when the fruit is prepared and developing, and for that reason, it leads us to the final part of our passage today. The passage doesn't end with a sense of fear, but eager expectation. This is where we see the commission. It doesn't end with a sense of fear. The response to all these things is not fear. Jesus will bring all this to pass. It's not for us to usher in. He will return to usher in our salvation, and eternal life is promised. There is no hope in the promises that this world offers over and over again. And the message for us is to stay awake. Don't forget these things. And be faithful in our lives and faithful to his work. Four times in verses 32 through 36, you can circle them. We are told to keep awake. Now, it doesn't tell us, it warns us not to get overly worried about timelines. But be aware of these things. Stay awake. Stay faithful to God's work in your life. Stay faithful to the tasks of his calling. Stay awake. Don't be lulled into false promises of peace and enduring value to the things that we've gathered. Don't be alarmed by the ups and downs of the world and the difficulties that go on and the persecutions that may come. Be faithful to the work. God is with you, and you are one day closer to his promise salvation. Stay awake in light of all of this. A couple things to close about what it means to stay awake. First, it doesn't mean we'll be able to line up historical events and predict the timing of Christ's coming. So if we're looking to stay awake, he doesn't mean you have to be able to line up everything and know exactly. But when you see things like this, just be awake. Stay focused on what Jesus said here. Second, it means we're to avoid being enamored with passing treasures that make us forget our coming salvation. Listen, all over the Bible is the clear-eyed instruction that the putting of our hope in things here on earth will leave us disappointed. They will fall. They'll fail us. I want you to think about the things that you have depended on in your life outside of God. What has ultimately happened in those things? What fears and insecurities come with knowing that the world fades, that the things we purchase break, that the money that we hold for ourselves often can't give us the security that we desire, that the house we built doesn't satisfy us the way we thought it would. But what beautiful cities and buildings and projects and places. There's nothing particularly wrong with those things, except for when they become our real hope, the entire dedication of our life. And we find ourselves trusting in those things to give us satisfaction and meaning and hope and security that only Jesus can give. Third, it means we're to avoid being deceived by the promises of false saviors. Whether it's politics or thought leaders or someone in your life that you hope can make it meaningful apart from God, there's all kinds of people that will say, don't worry about those things. You can be rescued and out of that. If you're suffering, you can avoid it. If you live in a place that's going through an upheaval, you just need to do this or that, and everything will be just fine. Follow me. Follow my way. Follow my advice. Invest in my fund. Whatever it is. Do the right health things. You just kind of fill in all the blanks, right, where we're promised that we won't be touched by the world's suffering. People who make those promises can't deliver. We're to avoid being deceived by the promises of false saviors. Stay awake. Understand the Bible, what it teaches. Number four, it means we're to do the work of preaching the gospel to the nations. The only hope of real salvation. Jesus' message to the disciples in verse 10 is not to have their focus on the temple in Jerusalem, but to see that what is happening after his death, burial, and resurrection is the spreading of gospel hope and salvation through them to all nations on earth. That is God's plan and purpose for them. A promise that explains the patience of his delayed return so that those who have not yet heard the good news of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and responded in faith to his saving offer of forgiveness could have time to do so. That is the focus. Imagine being the reader of this gospel as a non-Jewish Christian in Rome who would have been the primary audience. It would have affirmed that the focus of your life was not in Jerusalem but the ends of the earth, hearing the good news that you have received. Jesus says, be about that work. Be busy with it. Don't let the Lord return and see you asleep and enamored with other things. And we would keep this hope and this passion alive, both in our church and in our lives, and it would stir us to think about how others can find the real steadfast hope in a world that will be shaken. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and your love for us. And Lord, as we consider these hard things, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to receive them in the ways that would build us up in faith, that we wouldn't be foolish or asleep. Lord, that we would not be fearful, but know that as your children, you will empower us in every moment. Lord, we rest ourselves in your promise, your plan, and not our own, and not our abilities. In Jesus' name.